Well, last week we finished our summer series on Down at the Water, and we're going to begin a series, Lord willing, the week after Labor Day. I always get those mixed up. Labor Day. We're going to talk about the book of Daniel, and in Daniel, we're going to discover, hopefully, how to live a life when the world's crazy. You know, we think we have to have religious leaders in political positions to live for God. And Daniel lived in a pagan culture, in a pagan society with a bunch of pagans running the country. And he chose faithfulness to God. And I want us to look at that this fall. So that's in a couple weeks. So I had a couple weeks here where I got to do what I don't do very often. I just picked three verses, passages, and I said, I'm going to talk about some stuff. So we're going to talk about some stuff. And the first one comes from Matthew chapter 6. And when you think about the early days of Jesus' ministry, one of the keystones, in, especially in Matthew's account, is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very long, involved passage. It goes over a couple of chapters, a lot of stuff he talks about. And this morning, I want us to draw our attention to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. He's in an area that if you were to travel there, you would think you were in the hill country of Texas. That's what it feels like. A lot of outcroppings of rock, a lot of white rocks, some water occasionally, and just a cool place. But he's just talked about prayer, and we call it the Lord's Prayer. That's just before this passage. When he finishes that, he turns his attention to the matter of treasures. Now, hold up with me. Before you jump to the conclusion, I'm going to talk about money today. I am, but not exclusively, okay? Because money is such a small part of who we are and of what we are and what we value in life that I can't ignore it because Jesus didn't. But I want you to see the big picture here because he's not talking about mere financials. What I think he's talking about in this passage is that we need to choose how we use our lives, to use our lives well, to use the days we have well. You see, Jesus understood the finiteness of human existence. He understood that our bodies only last so long, that the day comes that we're not, that we go away. You know, 100 years ago in our country, the vast majority of people would live into their 60s if they were lucky. That would have thinned the choir out a little bit if it were true today, and I'd be planning my funeral. Y'all with me? Aren't you glad we have modern medicine that allows us to endure and live into our 80s and even 90s? It's amazing, isn't it? The advances that have come about. But very few people still live to their hundreds, right? There's still an end point for all of us. And I think what Jesus speaks to them, and I think us by extension, is this. We need to understand the importance of how we live our lives, of how we use the time that he's given us, to use the resources that he's given us, to use the talents that he's given us. Because the day, my friends, I wrote up most of this on Monday, by the way. Don't tell me God doesn't know what's coming in life. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what this afternoon holds. The time to say, I love you, is now. The time to say, I'm sorry, is now. Because we're not promised forever. In fact, we won't have forever. So I want to read the passage in its entirety and then come back and look at three big thoughts and then three applications, and then we'll go out and face the heat together today. Verse 19 says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body would be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body would be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, and the English translation in ESV is money. That's a good translation. It's not as good as it could be. But let's pray. Father God, we pray right now that as we look at this important topic of how we live our lives, how we use what you've entrusted to us. God, help us to grasp this universal truth that we're not forever, that our days are numbered. And Father, we don't know when those days will end. So your son, Jesus, teaching on the hillside over above the Sea of Galilee, challenges those who would follow him to take advantage and take in use and wisely use the things and the time and the treasures and the ability and the words and the thoughts that you entrust to us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's three things I want you to see about this passage before we try to apply it. The first one is simply this. Everyone lives for something. Every one of us lives for something. Here's an interesting truth. Every single one of us who's ever lived gets up in the morning because there's something in their lives. Now, it would be remiss for me to ignore the idea of money in this verse. I think, though, he's talking about way more than money when you think about the culture and the time into which he's speaking. Remember, the original audience, they didn't have a lot of coins. They were hard to come by. So I don't think he's talking specifically about denarius and those kind of coins that they would carry. I believe he's talking about things much bigger, much broader than that. He's talking about everything we have in life. Most of his original audience would have been well versed in the idea of bartering. I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. I'll do this job for you if you can do this job for me. They didn't exchange cash. They would barter together. They would take what they had and live their lives. And so I think what he's driving at here is the universal truth that every one of us has something or someone or some thought even that drives us to get up in the morning. Why'd you get up this morning? Well, it's Sunday. I got to go to church. That's a good habit, but that's not what drives your life, probably. There's things that drive us to do this. For some people, it is making the most money they can because they want to have a whole lot of commas and zeros in their bank account. There's nothing wrong with that, I'm going to tell you, in a minute. So don't go, oh, he thinks you shouldn't have money. I didn't say that. For some others, it's the idea of having lots of influence. I want to have influence on people. Sometimes people run for political office. Why? Because they want to have influence. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we have the right people in those positions. We as a society are what? Blessed by having those folks in those roles. So there's nothing wrong with wanting to have influence. For others, it's accumulation of stuff. You ever watch that show, Hoarders? Have you ever been that person? Some people just love to have stuff everywhere, right? Fill their home with stuff. Why do they do that? Because they're living for something. They want the stuff to give them that comfort that we have possessions and that we're not alone and we don't have nothing and all this kind of stuff. Some people, it's that. But Jesus, makes it crystal clear that the things of this world are at very best temporary. Some of you say, well, I've had the same clothes for 30 or 40 years. Well, I've got some that are aging out on me too, okay? But here's the reality. They will eventually what? Wear out. And if they don't, your children will throw them out, okay? The day will happen. It'll all go away because clothing wears out. Food spoils. Maintenance equipment needs maintaining. It's just the way it is. And I think that's why Jesus said this, lay up for yourselves what? Treasures where? In heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in. See, we can't take everything. Well, let me rephrase that. We can't take anything with us when we die, can we? For years, my dad has had a picture in his office, and I would just think it's the silliest thing in the world. I think I've shared this with y'all before. In his home office, where his business runs out of, he's got a picture of a funeral of a hearse turning into the cemetery, pulling a U-Haul trailer, and the caption says he's taking it with him. Oh no, he's not. The U-Haul trailer's got to be returned to this dealership, right? It's got to be emptied out. That stuff's got to go somewhere, and the hole isn't big enough to handle all the stuff that he brought to the cemetery. This leads Jesus, I think, to a working conclusion. Look at it in the passage with me. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. You see, our treasure and our hearts are interconnected intimately. The things that we value is where our heart is. We reveal to others what's really important to us by how we use the stuff that God has entrusted to us, whether it's our abilities, our talents, our interests, or even our money. Where we put that shows what matters to us. And we all want to say, we can say all we want, but if you really want to figure out what's important to you, look at your calendar and look at your checkbook. And some of you younger ones are going, what's a checkbook? Look at the online register for your debit card. Is that better? Okay. My kids don't have checkbooks. Your generation's young, don't have checkbooks. They don't know what a checkbook is. But we know what a register is, and we know what to look online to look at the bank, right? Look at where your finances are going. Look at where your calendar is going. Where's you're spending your time? Where are you spending the resources? Where are you spending those? That is where your treasure is. That's important. So everyone lives for something. Number two, everyone focuses somewhere. He talks about, and if you read the passage, you kind of go, well, he talked about that, and now he's talking about something else. Let's look at it again. He talks about eyes all of a sudden. You're going, what? The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, what he does here is he takes and uses a metaphor. And he talks about the ability of vision. Now, some of you know this about me. Most of you don't. But years ago, when I was in college at Baylor, it doesn't matter where I went, I was in college, they assigned all this reading to you. You know what I'm talking about? They say, well, here's 12 books you need to read. By when? Oh, next week. Okay. So you find yourself a lot of reading. And I discovered it's that first couple of years in college, I was having lots and lots of headaches. And I was thinking, well, and you know, eyesight's kind of tied in. So I went to an eye doctor, and she said, well, you've got a weak eye. And I said, okay, how do we fix that? She goes, well, we'll put a contact on it. So for 10 years, I wore one contact in my left eye so I could see better. So we thought. I went to see a eye doctor in Indianapolis when we were living up there, and this guy was crusty, and he smelled like cigarettes, and he was breathing on my face, and I was like, oh, get out of here, you know. But he looks at me and goes, I think you've got a problem. And I said, yeah, I do. He says, you've got a problem. I said, what's that? He goes, I think you've got a condition called keratoconus. Now, Vicky knows what that is. Most of you probably don't. He says, I'm going to send you to a specialist. I'm going to send you to a guy who trains people on how to correct this problem. And I'm thinking, well, that's going to cost money. Sends me to this specialist. He gets me in the chair, starts examining. He says, yeah, you've got keratoconus. And I go, what in the cat hair is keratoconus? Like some of you are asking yourself right now. It is a genetic defect of the cornea that it's bubbled so it looks like a piece of plexiglass that's melted. So get this, I've been driving for 10 years with no vision over here. Now I got to tell you, God created us in such an amazing way that our bodies can adjust to that. I had never had an accident in that time, believe it or not. See, I said, so how do you fix it? He says, well, we just put a new one in. I said, you do what? He goes, yeah, we go in there and cut that out, and we get a donor material and put it in there. I said, whoa, donor? That's coming from somebody else? Oh, yeah, somebody who just recently passed away. We're going to put their eye cornea on your eye. And I'm going, ooh. Y'all with me? It's kind of weird to think about. And I said, well, how much would that cost? Well, we have a business office for that. Anyway, so they go in and put that new cornea in, all right? And they put in 32 stitches in my eyeball. Some of y'all are going, ooh, quit telling the story. Heather drove me home because I wasn't allowed to drive that day because I was a lot loopy. And the next morning I got in my car to drive and I was freaking out because all of a sudden there were cars over here and there was stuff going on the left side of the car. I'm going, oh my God, what's... Why do I tell you that story? Because listen... Jesus is talking about having healthy eyes. And healthy eyes allowed us to see what's going on around us. Y'all get the point? And when we have a clouded eye or a weak vision that we can't see very well, our focus is compromised. I didn't know I was compromised for over a decade until they fixed the problem. And in such a condition, we can't see what really goes on well in life. Which leads us to consider Jesus' implied question, which brings me back to my point. Everybody focuses somewhere. His question, I think, would be this: how's your vision? How's your vision? See, if our eyes are not focused on the things of God, our lives will reveal a lack of godly focus and direction. And what he's laying forth here is a warning to us that says this: guard your eyes. Be careful with what you look at. Think about where you're looking. What are you allowing in through the windows of your soul? Yeah, I think about that old saying. Some of you know it, some of you don't. Garbage in, garbage out. We let trash in life into our lives. What's going to come out of our lives? We let good into our lives. What's going to come out of our lives? It matters. And we have only so many days to live on this planet. And how we use the time we have really matters. And if we allow our eyes to become polluted with the things that are of little value, then our lives move in a direction that is of little value. But if we allow our lives to focus, eyes to focus on the good stuff, the positive things, the encouraging things, even in the face of hardship and trial, we're able to find the good in life. And I think that leads Jesus to a working warning. It is at times possible for us to look at the darkness and think it's light. I thought I was good driving a car with one eye that worked. I got by with it. Never had a wreck. But once I had two eyes, I could see all the things that I had been missing. We need to guard our eyes, allow godly input into our lives so we can move in godly directions and to be vigilant for those things. So everyone lives for something. Everyone focuses somewhere. And then Jesus kind of shifts again, but he's still in the same train of thought. It's not a different, he doesn't go, okay, well, now we'll talk about this. He says, let's go on. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. His declaration is simply this: you're going to serve somebody. You already serve somebody. And he doesn't give us an option to have no master. Did you catch that? He says you serve one or the other. Everyone serves someone, even if it is allowing your own passions to drive you however you feel for the day, which I think is kind of the thought in our culture right now, if you haven't noticed. If it feels good, do it. If you think that's who you are, be it. If you think you're an animal, you are. If you think you're a woman, but you're biologically a male, you are. Huh? See, now in Jesus' day, slavery was pretty common. And I want you to understand, it was not slavery like we had in the United States. We hear that word, it's a politically charged word. Please set aside the foolishness that we had in our country early on, okay? He's talking about people who would get into debt, and it couldn't pay the debt. And they would submit themselves to somebody else to pay off the debt by working for them. And that person became, catch this, their master. They told them what to do. They told them where to go, how to do it, when to do it, where to do it, why to do it, everything. And men and women, hear me when I say this. We were born slaves to sin. You know, I hear people say, well, oh, these, everyone was born, they're so special and they're so wonderful. Yes, a new child is wonderful and special until you have to start changing diapers every 3 hours, okay? Y'all with me? But listen, in the heart of that child is a seed of wickedness that God alone can set free. We're all going to serve somebody. And every one of us needs a redeemer who came to buy us out of the mess that we were in. And when he purchased us, he didn't set us free to do whatever we want. He set us free from not serving the master of sin to serving the master of the universe. He's our king. We don't think about kings in our culture, but he is our king. And we needed that Redeemer. Our lives are not our own. We've been what? Bought with a price. I see some of you quoting that verse with me. You know it. Here's the amazing thing. Every one of us has been given the choice. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? Will it be King Jesus or someone else? You know, he uses a word here, and in English, the English language is so vibrant and rich. But it changes over time. If you have a King James Bible in your hand, your translation says you can't serve God and mammon. I use mammon in language all the time, don't you? Hello? It has fallen completely out of usage. We don't even know what really that word means. But it's not merely money. So when they translate it as money, it's really inadequate. And y'all know I love the ESV translation, but all of them are going to be inadequate at some point or another. And this is a case where it is. He's not talking about merely money. He is talking about money, but it's not just money, okay? He's talking about something bigger than that. He's talking about all that we have, all that encompasses our life. Money, possessions, relationships, attitudes, everything in our life. And the question becomes, who are you going to serve? Where are you at? The word mammon has fallen out of modern use, but I want you to catch this. And he's not saying all that is bad. Find a place, go join a convent or a monastery and avoid the world, and then you'll be spiritual. They got problems too. Okay? But when you think about the brevity of our lives, the shortness of our days, what do we do? Which leads me to three thoughts. Number one, you've got to set God-honoring priorities. Set God-honoring priorities. Is that easy in our day and age? It is not. You know, when I was a kid back in the last century, you too, buddy, last century, society was different, wasn't it? There were never any activities scheduled on Wednesdays in my hometown. Why? Because that was a church night. There were no activities on Sunday afternoons because that was a church day. Things have changed. But that doesn't mean we as children of God still can't set right priorities for our families. Is it easy? No. When everybody else wants to go play the ball tournament, my daughter has been in softball, and they go, well, we want to go play a tournament this weekend and this weekend and this weekend. It's going to be all weekend. Now, listen, I'm not criticizing those of you who make the choice to take your kid to the tournament. I'm not. You have to answer to the Lord for how you raise your family. And if that's what you believe is right, you do it. But it is hard in this day and age, isn't it, to have priorities that are right. To say, okay, Sunday is the day we come together to worship God. Each one of us would like to think, though, that we have all the time in the world. We don't. We don't, do we? We never know what will happen in a week. So it's important to us that we not only use the time we've been given it, but to do it in a way that honors God as we do it. I call this setting God-honoring priorities. That doesn't mean every single moment of every day is consumed with religious activities. It doesn't mean if you miss a Sunday here or there from your body of believers to worship together that you're not going to be a good Christian. That doesn't mean that. But it means that you set a priority that says, every time we can, we will. And if it's a choice we can make between this and that, if we can at all possible make it where it's God is honored, that's what we're going to do. And if we can't, we're going to figure out a way to still honor God in what we do. I know that sounds like antique thinking to some of you, but I think it's biblical. You don't want to hide in a monastery We're called to be ambassadors for Christ, to be out there speaking his truth. I think the big idea is to take our lives and funnel them into the areas where God leads us and fulfill his purposes through us. So how do we get there? Proverbs 3:6 is a great instruction for us. If you don't mind underlining your Bible, underline the word all. In what? In some of your ways. In a few of your ways. It says what? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. There's a promise in that, my friends. And the way forward is to be a person who says, I'm going to set God-honoring priorities and to be found God is first in my life. We don't neglect our families. We don't neglect our friends. We don't neglect our responsibilities. But we do it all in a way that honors God. So I care for the things that God's given me. I relate to those I encounter in a way that lifts up the name of Christ. And I let the big idea of blessing people in Jesus' name fill my waking hours. You go, well, you're a pastor. You're supposed to do that. Forget that I'm a pastor. I'm a child of God first. This is what he calls us to do and to be. Can you imagine if the people who profess to be followers of Jesus lived with a passion to lift Christ up in every single aspect of their lives? What a world we would have. Don't just settle for good when God's greatness is there. Second, we need to do some evaluation. Steadily evaluate your focus. Second thought I'd like you to consider is the importance of regularly, consistently evaluating the progress. You know, some days we move forward pretty quickly, and some days we just don't. Some days we make progress, and some days we fall backwards. But the one who needs to take responsibility for evaluating your life is you. Well, I was hoping my husband would do it for me. I was hoping my wife would do it for me. I hoped my dad would do it. My mom and dad need to do it. Now, if you're a child under 18 and you're living in your parents' house, yeah, your parents have a responsibility to you. But one of the things we've tried to do in our home is when they hit 18 and they move out on their own and begin to live their own life, they are responsible for their own actions. I'd love to tell you they do everything I want them to do. But they don't. But we still love them. If you're waiting for friends, family, or others to help you get a good proper focus in life, you may wait the rest of your life and still never find it. You are responsible for you. It leads me to believe we need to do some evaluation. Have you ever heard of a guy named Socrates? He lived a long time before us. But anyway, he said this, the unexamined life is not worth living. No, he wasn't a Christian. He didn't know who God was, not in the sense that we do, but the thought is so powerful. The unexamined life is not worth living. We need to stop and look at our lives, think about our lives, evaluate what we're doing. So if a person without a connection to God, they have a void. They may try possessions. They may try relationships. They may try other things. But for those of us who profess to follow Jesus, we've got a higher pathway, a higher calling. The writer of the Hebrews challenged him this way. It's a little long, but follow with me. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, I imagine the saints of God who've gone before us, looking down on us. I don't even know if they care what we do anymore or not once they pass away. But I'm going to imagine this morning in holy imagination they do. And they look down on us and they're saying things like this. Keep going. Don't give up. Keep the focus where it's supposed to be. Look at the eternal values in front of you. Keep working till Jesus comes. They're cheering us on. We're not alone. Because if we'll follow Jesus regularly, we find it's worth living. And one more thought. We've got to satisfy the inner heart. Now you're probably thinking, well, isn't that what everybody does? Now, stay with me. This is where we discover true and godly satisfaction as God uses our lives in a way that honors him. the best memories of my life to this point are those moments when I have found myself in the middle of what God wanted me to be involved in, doing what God called me to do, and the blessing that I sensed from that process. That's when it's good. I don't think any of us wants to live a life with dissatisfaction and disappointment. But within our world, we bought an idea that we can be satisfied with what we have, what we do in life, or even where we go. I think that's wrong. That's a wrong focus. Do you really think having a large bank account is going to make you happy? I know some of you are thinking, well, I'd like to give it a try. Is it possible another flawed human can somehow make my life complete? Well, I'm going to marry the perfect woman, and she's going to make me wonderful. Life's going to be good. I love my wife, but she didn't complete me. I'm supposed to be complete in Christ. And as I'm complete in Christ and she's complete in Christ, we come together and have a relationship that honors God. Crazy thoughts. Some of you think, well, if I can just go on another trip, another journey, another adventure, if I can just go on this trip of a life. No, they all end. Come back home. House is still there. Yard still needs to be mowed. Dust still accumulates. Right? Stop saying money's bad or finding your soulmate's a mistake or even adventures in life can't be enjoyable. But what really brings satisfaction to the heart of those of us who profess to follow Jesus? The psalmist gave us the answer. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know, I've grown up hearing that verse. And this week, I decided I would study what the word delight means. And you're kind of going, Patrick, you don't know what delight means? I know what the English word means. I want to know what the Hebrew root word meant, what they were trying to tell us in that language. And I was surprised. The Hebrew word that's translated delight carries the idea, now get this, of being delicate, soft, or even dainty. I know, guys, we're all hoping to be delightful, aren't we? I've never thought of Aaron as delightful. In that sense, okay? He's not dainty. He's not soft. And he's not delicate, okay? Right? Libby says yes, okay. This is not a word a big burly fellow uses for himself. Y'all with me? But think about with me the idea behind that. What he's saying is this: have a heart that is tender to the things of God, that hears the voice of God, that listens and moves with the voice of God. And when we do that, we're going to be hearing what God has to say to us and what? Then he says, then I'm going to bring it to pass in your life. So fellas, let's just claim it today. We're going to be dainty. You ready? We're going to be dainty for God. We're going to have hearts that are soft to God and to be molded by his grace. It all begins by trusting him as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're here today, you've never done that. We're going to give you the opportunity to respond accordingly. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the blessings of being in your house together with your people, of encouraging each other when we hurt, of rejoicing when things go well. And Father, help us to be people who take the days we have and use them to honor you. Father, that begins by knowing you personally. But then for many of us, it's then taking each day and letting it be focused on the things that God has for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take